Our first reading comes from John's Gospel, chapter 16, reading from verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now that will do for the first reading. Could we turn now to Acts chapter 2, and read just the first four verses. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, would you please note the word fully, that's very important, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from or out of heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now just one verse in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Perhaps I should read the next two verses, because they are connecting verses. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. There are certain communities of Christians who depend entirely upon the work of the Spirit in order to activate their company. Now, when a statement like that is made, there are great complications. If the Spirit of God is grieved or quenched, then that company cannot be activated correctly. Therefore, every company needs to get back to the Spirit of God if we are to see God really moving in our midst. Now, I'm saying that because I believe that there is a drift from the presence and the glory of His presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to discuss just for a few moments is, first of all, the identity of the Holy Spirit. Or, to put it in simple language, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, I cannot go through all the titles that are mentioned in the New Testament, but they are numerous. But I will share with you most of the titles. Then we shall look at Romans to see the three major titles. Now, quite frankly, that is untheological to say the three major titles. But quite frankly, when we are dealing with God, we are dealing with someone who is infinite, and we are trying to explain to people the infinite God with a finite language. So there we have great difficulty, and you will agree with me, it's not always easy to explain the glories of God with a limited language. Then, having looked at the identity of the Holy Spirit, we must look at the threefold sphere of the Spirit. We shall find, first of all, his activity in a believer, and that's very interesting. And then we shall see his activity in the church, and that will be limited, because I want to speak on that at the last session. And then we shall see his mystical activity in the world. And that's something we must major on, because this is vital for evangelism. Then right at the end, and quickly, we shall look at the advent of the Holy Spirit, And we shall notice that when he came not as a dove, but as of a rushing mighty wind, and with cloven tongues of fire. And we shall see that the wind filled the house, or the sound of it. And we shall see that the cloven tongues of fire set upon each of them. One speaks of his corporate presence, and the other speaks of his individual presence. And then we shall see something that's beautiful. The house was filled with the Spirit, and each believer was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, if we can grasp that, we shall be truly blessed of the Lord. Now, the titles. When we think of the Holy Spirit, we must think of him always connected with the Trinity. Agreed. The word Trinity is not mentioned in Scripture, but it's inferred 12 times right the way through the Word of God. So then when we think of the glorious Trinity, we must think of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also, we must remember this, that we call him the third person of the Trinity, but the Bible never puts him in the third division. The first person to be mentioned in the Bible concerning the glorious Godhead is the Spirit. In the beginning, God, it's the word Elohim that refers to the Trinity. And the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. And almost the last person that's mentioned in Scripture is the Spirit of God, when John says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. So we can see that the Holy Spirit is connected with that glorious Trinity. More I would like to say about that, but time limits. Then Job tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Creator. If you had time to read Job 33, you would find him saying, the Spirit of God made me. The breath of the Almighty is upon me and giving me life. That means that in the formation of man, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. And when the Lord Jehovah breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, I have no doubt that breath of life was not only the breath of natural life, but it was the breath of spiritual life that made him a living being. So he is called the Spirit of the Creator. Then he's called the Spirit of Truth. How wonderful. There isn't a tinge of error in the nature of the Holy Spirit. All error comes because there has been a mixture of spirit and flesh. But when the Holy Spirit comes to us, he is the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of absolute truth. Now that should make your mind boggle. Because quite frankly, dear friends, God is the only one that has absolute, intrinsic truth. And the Holy Spirit is the very essence of all truth. Then he is called in Scripture the Spirit of Grace. Now I love that. You find that in Hebrews 10, where it's recorded, we must not do despite to the Spirit of Grace. Why? Immediately a man becomes an apostate and denies the divinity of the Lord Jesus. He grieves and does despite to the Spirit of Grace. But notice, the Holy Spirit is not only the embodiment of truth, but he is the embodiment of all grace, unmerited favor. And therefore, when a person receives Christ, the embodiment of grace is within him. Then you will notice he's called the Spirit of Glory. This too is beautiful. Peter is speaking to the suffering saints and he says, happy are ye if ye are reproached for the name of Christ. Why? Here it comes. The Spirit of Glory rests upon you. Now, have you noticed this? Christians that come out of China and come among us for a few weeks, they've got a glory and they've got a joy that we haven't got. They have been through deep persecution, and God has given them the additional glory as they suffer. And may I say this to any who have just been saved? There may be problems in your family. There may be difficulties. But please remember this. With those difficulties, he will give you the Spirit of Glory. That's why Paul and Silas were able to sing in prison, and they were singing praises to God. Why? Because the Spirit of glory was resting upon them. And brothers and sisters, I want to say this quickly. In a few years' time, some of the principles that we hold will cause us to suffer. Already, some are suffering in our own country. Always remember this, if we are called to suffer, upon us with that suffering, there will be the Spirit of glory. Then he is called in Scripture the Spirit of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, not bondage. You see, when the Spirit is ungrieved in the believer, notice the words now I'm using, and unquenched in the church, he has full liberty. There's no bondage. Fear goes out of the window. And therefore, among the people of God, there is liberty. Then he's called in Scripture the Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 1. You remember he says, after you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance. Now, what does that mean? When a person is born of God, the Holy Spirit seals him, and that Holy Spirit gives him a firm, unbreakable promise of glory. But it's more than that. When that person is born of God, he not only has the promise, but he has the earnest. That means the foretaste. And when people are filled with the Spirit, they get a foretaste of coming glory. That's why, when we know the Lord Jesus, it's not just pie in the sky when you die. As John Clooney said, it's steak on the plate while you wait. You see, you get some of the glory right now. And then you will notice he's called the Spirit of life. Now, I love this. Not the Spirit of death. You know, brethren and sisters, we can be so spiritually dead, can't we? Let's face it. Now, when the Spirit of God comes to us, and this is the teaching of Romans 8, I can't go into it, it's the Spirit of life, and it's abundant life. All the life that we have seen in the Lord Jesus, and what abundant life that was. The Holy Spirit takes the seed form and puts it right into our hearts and right into the local church, so that the individual believer and the local church throbs with new life. Now that's the Spirit of life. Then he is called in Scripture, and this is Peter and Timothy, he's called the Spirit of inspiration, and he's called the Spirit that gave the source of inspiration. Peter uses the word born along by the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that mean? This book, the Bible, is the product of the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God, wrought upon by the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were moved supernaturally by God. For what purpose? For in this book, the Bible, there's life. Do you know, there is a psalm that even now causes my mind to boggle, and that is, he has honored his word above his name. Think of that. And therefore, when we read the Scripture, we are reading a living word. And when the Spirit of God puts that word into our lives, it becomes life to us, the Spirit of inspiration. But the three major titles are as follows. He is called the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of Christ. He is called the Spirit of Holiness, or the Holy Spirit. Now let's think of that carefully. What makes God God? Have you ever thought of that? What makes the Almighty God God? There are hundreds of gods in the world. What makes God God? First of all, God must be transcendent. What do we mean by that? When you read of God in the Scripture, he always dwells in the highest heaven. That means, if you look at it carefully, outside of everything that's created. When Isaiah saw the Lord, you'll remember, that he saw the throne high and lifted up. What does that mean? Outside everything that's created. Now, when we think of God, we must always think of God as transcendent. For instance, Isaiah tells us, and he brings us a little lower in his thinking, and he says that he sits upon the circle of the earth. If only the mariners would have believed that then, all the silly theories about the earth being square and flat would have been eradicated. He sits upon the circle of the earth. And that means outside of time and space, outside of all created matter, irrespective how many galaxies of stars there is the Almighty God. And he looks upon it as a small thing. The wonder of God. And then, everything that God makes, he does something that's miraculous. Everything that he creates and everything that he makes, he projects in it his own glory. So that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. So that when you look at creation, the whole of creation has a beautiful tune of harmony and it speaks of God's glory. That is why, dear friends, it is a very difficult thing to be a genuine atheist. You can be a superficial atheist if you want to escape God, but it's very, very difficult to be a genuine atheist because God has put his glory. Now, you take, for instance, man. You have a body. Inside your body, there is a mystery called psychic, or if you like, soul. And here we are, there will be roughly 200 people in this room. We've all got the same bodies, but everyone has a different soul. There will never be another you in this world, so don't try and change your personality. And that personality you will have forever. Now, that is a supreme mystery. And when you look at the soul, the personality of man, and if you look carefully, it will cry out one word in harmony, God. And then if you look at man very carefully, you will find this. He has a worshipping instinct. You see, there is something in man, whether he's an atheist or whether he is a believer in the existence of God, that worships. Now, what basically is that? It's your pneuma. It's your spirit. And therefore, the whole of man's being, if he only knew, was crying out for God. Admittedly, in a man that's not saved, his spirit is dead, but it's there. And so when you look at creation, you will see over and over again the glory of God. Now, having said all that, the Spirit of God is exactly the same as God the Father. Transcendent, immanent, all-powerful. Think of it. And let's stop. He dwells in you. Have you grasped it? He dwells in you. But then, in the Scripture, the Bible tells us that God is omnipresent. Now, what does that mean? You cannot locate God to tram lines. He's outside of time and space. He's inside of time and space. And God is everywhere. And yet he can be understood individually. Now, our little minds cannot comprehend that because of our limitations. But that is God. He is omnipresent. So is the Holy Spirit. What does the psalmist say in 139 Psalm? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? If I ascend up into heaven, he is there. If I make my bed in hell, he is there. But then the Holy Spirit is omniscient. Now here is something I want to share with you. God never thinks. Now you're all looking as though I'm in error. God never thinks. He knows. You see, we think because our knowledge is progressive. It is epignosis. God's knowledge is absolute. And he doesn't think. He knows. That's why he's called the Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end. He sees this little world as but a yesterday. Such is the knowledge of God.
So is the Holy Spirit.
You say, how do you know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us that the Spirit of God searches, now note this, the deep, deep things of God. Think of it. Not the ordinary things, the deep things of God. God is omnipotent. That means he's not limited. That means he's infinite. Because God is infinite, he is not limited by space, time, or energy. Outside of it all, so is the Holy Spirit. But more. Every single miracle that was performed in the Old Testament was the work of the Spirit. Everyone. When our Lord Jesus was born, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. Think of that, the incarnation. All that the Lord Jesus did when he was here was through the Holy Spirit. He said, of my own self I can do nothing. It was the Spirit of God moving through him. When the Lord Jesus was dying on the cross, and here's a title that I left out purposely, he was offering himself to God without spot. Now here it comes. In the energy and in the power of the eternal Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? When he was raised from the dead, Romans 8 tells us it was the Spirit of God that raised him. If we turn to Ephesians 1, it was the Spirit of God that took him right through back into glory. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, brethren, the same Holy Spirit that's within you, changing your personality, will immediately change your body. It will be the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, can you see the Holy Spirit? All knowledge, omniscient. All power, omnipotent. Omnipresent everywhere. And that's why we can all be filled with the Holy Spirit, each one of us, because of his omnipresence. What a person. And then he is called the Spirit of Holiness. That means he wants to produce holiness within us. Then he's called the Spirit of Christ. Now, what does this mean? The main purpose of the Holy Spirit coming to you and coming to the church is not to give you an it, but to give you a him. Now, what does that mean? The reason why he is called the Spirit of Christ, he wants to make the Lord Jesus absolutely real to you. And not only does he want to make the Lord Jesus absolutely real to you as a person, as we were learning last week, there are two ways in which we can learn of the Lord Jesus. We can know him objectively as a person, and that's right, but we can know him intimately. Now, only the Holy Spirit can make the Lord Jesus intimate to you. Now, here is something that I find very wonderful. When the Lord Jesus had been with his disciples for about 3 years, and he gave them outstanding teaching, when it came to the cross, they were in the dark, in the dark. And he went back to heaven. You read these men in the Acts, and they have a much more intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus than when he was with them. Why? The Holy Spirit was taking of the things of Christ and making them real to them. Now, I've said it, and I suppose you've said it. It must have been wonderful to have seen the Lord. And let's be practical. Even Sunday morning when we're sitting around the symbols, haven't you sometimes said, wouldn't it be lovely if we could see the Lord Jesus? Now, I know this is going to come as a shock, but it's true. The Holy Spirit can make him more real to you than if he was standing there. And there are certain people all over our world now that have that lovely, intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because the Spirit of God is revealing to him as a person. And then secondly, he wants to come into your life and work on you intensely so that he forms the Lord Jesus in your personality so that you look like the Lord Jesus. And what about the local church? We shall hear this in the last session. The Holy Spirit wants to move in that local church and move in collective hearts so that collectively we all get a glorious vision of the Lord. We little realize what we are missing, brothers and sisters, in not being Spirit-filled communities
The Spirit's waiting to reveal the beauty, the loveliness, and the glory of the Lord. That's why he's called the Spirit of Christ. So can you see, very, very quickly, he is not someone that wants to give you an it. He's someone that wants to give you a him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the secret. And then, of course, he is called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Holiness. And that's his identity. And therefore, the whole work of the Holy Spirit is to produce holiness within you. And holiness, if analyzed, is Jesus Christ. And when Christ is seen and Christ is formed in you, then the Spirit of God is doing his work in the way that's pleasing to him. Now, let's turn to the spheres of the Holy Spirit, and I must hurry on. They're threefold. Now, first of all, the Holy Spirit works in a believer, then he works in the church, and then he works in the world. Now, in the believer. You will notice in our authorized, he's called the Comforter, and that word is taken from a Greek word, the scholars tell me, called Parakletos. And that can be translated helper, advocate, intercessor, strengthener, or a standby. Now, you will notice that when the Holy Spirit comes to you, he comes to you as the best friend you could possibly ever have. Now, what is limited in natural friendship? I believe the two spheres of friendship that are more profound than most would be the friendship of husband and wife, and the friendship of mother and father. With the mother and father friendship, there's a very, very little lust. There can be a sense of lust with husband and wife. But there are three limitations. First of all, natural friendship, though very sweet, very precious, very delightful, is spoiled because it's external. Husbands and wives are external. And therefore, when there is a distance, there is a sense of that friendship being spoiled. Secondly, with natural friendship, it is external, not internal. Your wife or husband or mother and father do not know the mechanisms of your mind or the feelings of your spirit. And therefore, that is a limitation. And then lastly, natural friendship is spoiled by death. When we get to heaven, there won't be mothers and fathers and children. When we get to heaven, there won't be husbands and wives. We are being a far, far greater state. We shall be in eternity in glory. But God has overcome that problem in the most wonderful way. And when you become a Christian, you are cleansed from sin and the Holy Spirit comes within. And he is with you forever, and he is never distant from you. For instance, you say goodbye to your wife, but you take the Holy Spirit with you to work. If you are a turner, you're operating the lathe, and you may be hurting your finger all the time. He's there. You may go into the canteen and have a cup of tea. You're not with your wife, but the Holy Spirit's there. He's constantly with you. Then you will notice the Holy Spirit knows all the mechanisms of your thought, knows all the details of your spirit, knows all the mystery of your personality. There's no such thing as incapability as far as he is concerned. You see, the Holy Spirit is within you, and he breaks down all those barriers. And lastly, when death comes, it will be glory. He'll introduce you to the Lord Jesus. And when you see him, you'll all say together, he's altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. So he befriends. And then secondly, he enlightens. What does this mean? If you look here, he will lead you into all truth, guide you into all truth. Now, he knows the word because he is the author. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, he wants to teach them how to pray, and he can pray through you. Because constantly, when the Spirit is within you, he is making groans. The word there means birth groans. Not the groan of death, the groan of birth. Why? because he wants to form Christ in you. And that's why he's groaning. And he's constantly praying. Right now, as you're sitting in that seat, the Holy Spirit is groaning within you. And all his prayers are being heard and answered. Therefore, he wants to help you in your intercession so that you cooperate with him in prayer. And you learn to send up the prayers that he's praying. Wonderful, isn't it? And the nearer you get to him, the closer will be your prayers. So you won't move outside the realm of God. You'll be praying in the Spirit, and that's what it means. And so, as a divine enlightener, he will show you the secret of prevailing prayer. But then he will take the scriptures and lead you. Well, does it mean to say when you have the Holy Spirit, we shall all be theological giants? No. Be very careful of head knowledge that's not brought down into heart knowledge. One of the problems is this, why God is not blessing us. We know too much and experience too little. And when I was ill last year, if I may share this with me, thinking I was going to be confined to a chair forever, God made that one scripture so real to me. Be not many teachers, for greater will be your condemnation. Beloved, if I'm not living this out, I shall be in serious trouble at the Bema. And the trouble with us in the meetings, we go round hearing all these lectures and all these ministry, and quite frankly, it makes that much on us. And what the Spirit of God wants to do is to take this word and enlighten you and give you divine revelation, as we shall see in the next session. That's why every brother, every sister should every day read this word of God. And as you come to the word of God, tell the Lord, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Teach me the word that I should know this day and make it precious in your life. And then you will notice he comes to a believer not only to befriend as a comforter, not only to enlighten as a teacher, but to empower as an energy. I love these words. Do you remember when the disciples had failed? The Lord Jesus said to them, ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Power. Now he wants to give us power. What kind of power? Power to have victory over all the ugly dictates of the flesh. Power to witness. Power to pray. And power to worship. Do you know, there's a young man there in Devon, and he is terribly mentally impaired. He came to know the Lord Jesus as his Saviour, and he is still mentally impaired. He will never be able to work. But when he stands up Sunday morning and worships, his appreciation of Christ and language is absolutely beautiful. Forgive me saying, sometimes you have to open his eyes to see if it's the real person. You see, it's the Spirit of God moving through him in power. And God can do this with us all. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I'm not going to stop, but I want to ask a question. Is there someone here that hasn't received the Holy Spirit and you're still dead in trespasses and in sins and you're sitting here? Don't worry about going on with the address. Bow your head. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Thank him for dying for you. And ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life. And right now, you can be born of God and the Holy Spirit can be yours. Isn't that wonderful? He's here tonight. And then we have his operation in the world. Now you will notice the operation in the world is threefold. First of all, when he comes, and you will notice it's coming to you, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now let's get these three words right and then we'll apply it. The word reprove means to convict. The word convict means to prick. And the word prick is the strongest word for pain that we have in Scripture outside hellfire. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, preached the gospel? Luke tells us a very interesting thing. They were pricked in the heart. And it's the idea of a red-hot needle going into the sensitive part of the flesh, and the poor patient or victim says, "Oh!" Only they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, that is the meaning of the word convict. The word righteousness here doesn't mean to be right with God. It means the moral righteousness of our Lord. They put him on the cross because he claimed to be the Son of God. But God took him from the grave, raised him from the dead, to prove the moral righteousness of that lovely man, the Lord Jesus. Judgment here, as we shall see in a few moments, doesn't mean the future judgment. It means the judgment of this world. In other words, when they put the Lord Jesus to death on the cross, his blood stained the world, and judgment came upon this world. And it's all right for that judgment. If you're listening, you can hear God's thundering now in the distance. The great tribulation is soon to fall upon the world. Soon, beloved, you're going to hear the trumpet sound and you'll be away. Judgment is coming because of their rejection of Christ. Now notice now what he says. Of sin because they believe not on me. Now notice the difference. Not sin because they've broken the commandments. The commandments define sin. They do not bring conviction of sin. If a man wants to know whether he has sinned or not, he looks at the commandments and that tells him. But that doesn't bring him under conviction. The Spirit of God can only do that. And he brings a man under conviction, not so much because of the multiplicity of his sin, but because of the fact that he believes not on Christ. Therefore, there is one sin that will bring a soul into perdition, and that is unbelief, the rejection of Christ. Then of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I wish all the Lord's people would grip that. The world has rejected Christ, and we should be rejected with him. And our man is in the glory. Isn't that wonderful? And that's where we're all going. And that's why all God's people should be heavenly people. Why? Because God has vindicated his righteousness in putting him on the throne. And that's where we are. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, when you build your house, and I smile because some of our houses we call tents, but they've got very long pegs, and the silk's made very, very precious. But when you build your house, always say, "I'm building it on ground that's condemned." Will you do that? And when you look at your wardrobe, just say, "All that is under judgment." You see, beloved, God's not preparing us for earth. He's preparing us for heaven. Isn't that wonderful? And therefore, the world in which we live is under judgment. Now, if God's people grip that, it would save them from worldliness. And we should all be laying up treasure in him. Now, we must ask ourselves a question. Why don't we see this powerful conviction? Why is it when we preach, people make a profession, but sometimes it seems so mechanical? Why don't we see this conviction and this enlightenment? Now, sometimes we think that God has got his Spirit in the world, in the church, and then he's got his Spirit in the world. There is no Holy Spirit in the world. The Holy Spirit has been given to the church. You see, it's a wrong thought, it's wrong persuasion to think that the Holy Spirit's in the church and somewhere he's operating in the world. He operates in the church. The Word of God makes it quite clear, and the prayer of the Lord Jesus makes it quite clear, that he's not praying for the world, he's praying for his people, and the Spirit was never given to the world. So what am I driving at? If there's a local church that's been cleansed and purged, and that company is consecrated to the Lord, then God fills that local church and flows out of that local church. And then all around that area you will find conviction. I'm not saying everyone will want to be saved, but you will find people troubled. Why? Because the Spirit of God has been moving in the church and moving out of the church into the world. That's why I say souls are saved in an atmosphere where God is. And that is why we are not seeing in Britain and Australia real conviction of sin. Because somewhere the Spirit, and somehow the Spirit is being grieved in that local church. And he's not operating as he should. And then lastly, he operates in the church. And we shall see this in the last session. And we shall notice he is there to take complete control. He is there to reveal the Lord Jesus. He is there to give gifts. And he's there in order to control all the gifts. You see, the assembly belongs to God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who controls all the activity. And therefore, the sooner we can hand over the reins to him, the better. We have yet to see what God will do with a company of people that have really come together, been cleansed, purged, filled with the Spirit, and the Lord is in control of all the activity. We must be very careful, brothers and sisters, about imitating the work of the Spirit. God doesn't want imitation. He wants the real thing so that the Spirit of God is in absolute control. And when that's so, we shall have a little bit of heaven upon earth. Now, what about this advent of the Holy Spirit? Could you turn to the second chapter? We'll just discuss this for a few minutes and then I'll close. The second chapter, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, first of all, you will notice the time of his coming when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, this particular clause cannot be understood until we understand the background. Now, the first feast that's mentioned in Leviticus 23 is the Sabbath. And quite frankly, if you look at the Sabbath, it speaks of the millennial glory of the Lord Jesus that will come upon the earth at the end time, before he destroys the earth. Secondly, the gift that's mentioned, or the feast that's mentioned, is the feast of Passover, and we all know that was fulfilled at the cross, where Paul says, Christ our Passover. Then a few days later, it was the feast of first fruits, and we know from 1 Corinthians 15, the feast of first fruits refers to the resurrection of Christ. Now this is clear and plain. Then after the feast of first fruits, there were seven Sabbaths, 49 days. And then would you believe it, it didn't actually occur on the 49th day, it actually occurred on the 8th day, and basically, that was a Sunday, and that was the 50th day, and that was the particular day when the Holy Spirit came. 49 days, one extra day, 50 days, and that is what he's referring to here. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, my dear friends, I want to say this clearly, and please do take note. There will never be another Calvary. Never. Clear? There will never be another resurrection of Christ. There will never be another Pentecost. Never. It marks the outpouring and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So really, we are not praying for another Pentecost. What we are asking the Lord to do is to recapture the power of Pentecost. Every single group that's going to be used of God in these last days must get back to the upper room and recapture the spirit of Pentecost. But mark, this does not mean to say we have another Pentecost. Impossible. That marks the advent of the Spirit of God. What we must do, and every generation must do, is to recapture that power. Now, secondly, I want you to note the way he came. First of all, he came in a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house. And this speaks of the corporate presence of the Holy Spirit. Then I want you to note he came in cloven tongues of fire that sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, when the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, he came upon the Lord Jesus not with a cloven tongue of fire. He came upon the Lord Jesus, as you know, as a dove. Now, why? There was nothing Adamic in the life of the Lord Jesus, as far as the flesh was concerned. There was nothing impure. He was as spotless as God. Neither could the Lord Jesus sin. The meal offering makes that perfectly clear if you examine it carefully. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, there was nothing inconsistent with his life concerning the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, there was still the flesh, already judged at the cross, yet to be judged in them. So he comes as a fire. Why? To expose the presence of the flesh. To show to them that the flesh can never be changed. And to give them the power to crucify it. And that's why it's called fire. To take away the dross so that the gold might come. Now note this. Number one. The house was filled, as it were, with the rushing or the sound of the rushing mighty wind, speaking of his corporate presence. And each believer was filled with the Spirit. Now, what we're going to do now is something that's interesting. After we've had a cup of coffee, we're going to look what it means, realistically, to be filled with the Spirit. And then in the second session, what does it mean, realistically, to be in a Spirit-filled church? Beloved, may we not talk about it. May we experience it.